presence. As we open your Spirit-inspired word, would you press yourself even more deeply into us as we continue to worship you, as we continue to look to you, to listen to you and for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Wow. Yeah, that's right. If you're just joining with us, welcome. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. To catch you up, we're in a study of the Gospel of Mark, the earliest and shortest of the Gospels, and we're coming to the end of the book. We're going to finish up next week, and then we'll have a recap over the what we've been looking at for the past year or so. But this morning, we're going to go back to Easter again. I spoke about this last week, but I couldn't cover it all in one message, and so I've decided to spend one more week trying to unpack what these three women saw and heard when they stepped into the empty tomb, and specifically the message that this messenger, this young man, presumably an angel, was shared with them about Jesus. So take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16. By the way, if you see somebody sitting around you that doesn't have a Bible, you might want to let them look on with you. Mark chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who'll roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, a very large stone rolled away. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, last week we focused on how Mark's Easter story is a bit unusual in the sense that he seems to focus more on the fear and the failure of Jesus' followers than the joy and the triumph of the good news that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We know from the story that all of Jesus' disciples had deserted him in his time of need. Peter had blatantly denied even knowing Jesus three times. And these women, who Mark tells us up to this point had been very faithful followers of Jesus, these three women, when they enter the tomb and hear a messenger announcing that Jesus has risen from the dead, and yet they're told to go tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee, just like he said, when they hear that, at least for a short while, they don't say anything to anyone. And we focused on that last week, that they were commanded, go tell, which, again, at least at first, they failed to do. But the good news, of course, is that even though all Jesus' followers failed him, they all experienced his forgiveness. They all were restored, and as we'll see next week, they are all recommissioned to become a part of what Jesus is going to do in the world. Now, this morning, I want to go back and look one more time at what the angel says, because there's another command in this text that I've been thinking about all week long, and it is a command that can only be kept if we understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. You see, in this text, the very first command is not go tell the disciples, but it's what? It's do not be alarmed, do not be afraid. Now, the word alarmed here is only used a couple of times in the Gospel of Mark, specifically in chapter 14, verse 33, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's alarmed, he's afraid, he's terrified. It doesn't mean that these women are amazed with joy at what they're hearing. They're terrified. There's scared to death. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Well, of what? Don't be afraid of what? Well, it could be a number of things. He might be saying, don't be afraid of me. I mean, in the Bible, whenever an angel appears to somebody, they fall on their face trembling. They're afraid. That's part of it, probably. But also, maybe, don't be afraid of this empty tomb. Don't think that somebody's stolen the body of Jesus. There has been no grave robbing going on here. So imagine how scared you would be to think that the body of Jesus could have been desecrated and taken away. Or maybe he means just don't be afraid that you don't understand what God's doing right now. Don't be afraid that what you thought God was going to do doesn't make sense right now. And certainly confusion, not understanding, that can cause great fear, the fear of not knowing what's going on and how it's all going to affect you. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing the angel says. And then this messenger gives them a message about Jesus that obviously, evidently, he intends to calm their fearful hearts. This message about Jesus rising from the dead is the very thing that would cause fear to be transformed into greater faith. Now, to understand how that's possible, how fear can be transformed into greater faith, we need to back up just one step and see what the resurrection tells us about God. What does the resurrection tell us about God? Because you see, behind the whole story of Jesus, behind that, God is the one who's causing all these things to happen. And so here these women are, they're trying to make sense out of what God is doing, what God has done. I mean, their Savior, who they thought was going to deliver them, he's dead. Now the tomb is empty. How do you make sense of a God who you thought had sent someone to deliver you, but now he's dead? What kind of God does things like that? What kind of God, what's your concept of God when you think of him? I think most people think of God primarily as a lawgiver, as a God who gives commands. There are two of them right here in this text. We think of God as a God who makes up arbitrary rules and commandments, and He constantly wants to give us more laws which are designed to make us miserable, to keep us under his control. Now, where do we get that idea of God? Do you really think that God wants to be viewed that way, kind of as a cosmic killjoy who sits around heaven trying to think up more stuff we can't do to make us miserable? I don't think so. Last week I was talking to a dad, and he said he was disciplining his son for something the boy did, and the boy said, "Dad, you know, I'm just not very good at being good." And this wise father said, "You know, I do want my son to learn right and wrong, and I want him to grow up, and I want him to do good, but I don't want him to grow up thinking that that's what a relationship with God is all about. Like God, all that God cares about is us of obeying him and doing good and being good." You know, that thinking about God, that's not consistent with the Bible, and it's not consistent, as we'll see, with the resurrection. The resurrection proves that we need to think about God a different way. Now, do you know what happens to be the most frequent command in the Bible? I mean, it's not be holy. It's not be good, be pure. It's don't sin, don't be immoral, you know, or don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or hang around with girls that do. It's not that. It's not love one another. That's no, none of the above. The most frequent command in the Bible is the first thing out of the messenger's mouth, and that is, do not be alarmed. Fear not. That's the most frequent command in all the Bible. Now, the irony in this command is that it is what we really want to hear, and it's really what we want to experience. We want a life free of fear and anxiety. But the irony is that we have a harder time obeying this command than any of the other commands in the Bible, because it's like we're so used to living with fear, we can't not be afraid when we're told, don't be afraid. Right? I mean, here you are, you know, you're a student, and you've worried all semester about the final exams. You go in, you take the test, you leave, you go to bed that night, you get up the next morning, and what are you? You're still afraid of the grade that you're making, that you made, or you're afraid of organic chemistry that you have to take next semester. Or maybe you've worried for years about money, and maybe money's always been tight for you. But somehow, some way, you're here. You got clothes. You got a roof over your head. You're driving an automobile. You got God has richly supplied what you need. But then there's, but what about next month? And what about the next month? And what about this bill that's coming down the road? And what are we going to do with that? Or, you know, every night, you know, you watch the news, and the news is full of stuff to be afraid of. And it just gets under your skin so deep that you can't hardly think about anything else. You're so afraid of where this crazy world is headed, it just gnaws at your inside all the time. See, we live in the grip of fear every day. We eat it, we sleep it, we breathe it. I mean, we wake up. I mean, we're afraid of being alone, we're afraid of being abandoned, we're afraid of being rejected or unloved. In our daily lives, as we mix with people, we're afraid of looking stupid, of being left out, of not being appreciated, of being corrected when we make a mistake. When it comes to work, we're afraid of not having a job or being in the wrong job or never finding the perfect job. Or when we think about a career move, we're afraid of making the wrong move and missing something, some other great opportunity that might come along, or you keep looking backward, afraid you made a mistake in the past and now you're paying for it, and this, what if I had chosen this, paralysis comes over you, so much so that you're so afraid you don't want to make a future decision. It scares you to death. Or when it comes to marriage, you're afraid of not finding the right person or ending up being married to the wrong person. Or maybe you are married and you're afraid that you're married to the wrong person. And then we look out towards retirement and we wonder how we're going to make it then. And we're afraid of growing older and getting more feeble or dying before our time. And those are just the big ones. I mean, there are dozens of lesser fears that reinforce and feed on these every day. And you know what happens? If we try to suppress those fears, it just makes them worse. We end up with all kinds of phobias and even physical disease. We eat, sleep, and breathe fear. Now, can you even imagine a normal everyday life, going through normal life and not being afraid? I can't. I can't get my... It's hard. I mean, I laid awake all night last night worried, afraid of this morning. I'm preaching on do not fear. And I know that. I'm not stupid. I know what I'm preaching on. That doesn't... At 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm waking up thinking about the message. You see, the messenger says, do not fear. And it's not a suggestion. It's a command. But don't be afraid. The problem is we don't have a clue how to obey it. I mean, because we don't know any other way to live. But here's the deal. Until you and I learn to live in a way, I'm not going to say live without fear. I'm not sure that's possible. But until we learn a way to live in a way that deals directly with fear and moves us past it, then we'll never really understand what it looks like to trust and follow Jesus in the way that He intends for us to trust and follow Him. So you see why this command, do not fear, do not be afraid, it's maybe the hardest command of all God's commands to keep, but maybe the most important to get our mind around. I mean, just think, this is a hard command for these women, right? I mean, here they are, they're hearing this great news, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. He's risen. He's not here. See? He's not over there. And in the face of this great news, verse 8 tells us they're still afraid. But what this angel says, as I said earlier, there's got to be something here that this messenger knows that can deliver these women and us from the grip of fear and propel us into a life of growing faith. Look at what the angel says. First he says,
You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. Now, I was talking to Brian about this this past week, and Brian says that it's interesting how the messenger identifies Jesus here. I mean, he could have identified Jesus in all kinds of ways, like the Jesus you're looking for, the Jesus son of Joseph and Mary, or Jesus the one that cast the demons out of you, Mary, or Jesus who walked on water, or Jesus the promised Messiah. But he doesn't use those ways of identifying Jesus. He just identifies Jesus in two simple ways. First, he says, Jesus the Nazarene. Well, what's all that about? Well, I take it maybe the messenger is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, which I said last week, it may be that the Holy Spirit writing through Mark is anticipating future attacks on the identity, on the person of Jesus, because some people will later claim that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that he wasn't a real human being, that the real spirit of Jesus, the Christ spirit, came on him at his baptism and then it left him at the cross. So Jesus really was a spirit being, not a human being, or some other distortion about the person of Christ like that. But the angel says, the Jesus who came from Nazareth, the one, you know his hometown, you know his parents, you know the people that he grew up with, the one you followed, the one you served, the one you fixed food for, the one you patched his garments for, that Jesus, the real Jesus, he's not here, he's risen. And then he goes on to say, second, that Jesus, the crucified one. And Brian mentioned how in Revelation, we just saw it on the screen here, that the Lamb that was slain, that Jesus will forever be identified as the crucified one. He is risen. Yes, he is. But throughout all eternity, he will always, he is and always will be the having been crucified Savior. Now, so the good news of the resurrection rests on these two important points. That Jesus was fully human and therefore was fully qualified to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. If he's not fully human, he can't identify with us. We can't identify with him. If he's not a crucified Savior, he can't rescue us from our sin. You see that? Well, the second thing, this announcement that he's risen, I take it that that's connected directly to this command, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, he is risen. The two are connected. You see, believing in the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a matter of believing certain doctrinal truths about Jesus, that he was fully human and that he was crucified on the cross and he was laid in a borrowed tomb and he did raise from the dead and was seen by hundreds of people. Those things are true. They're absolutely true and they are non-negotiables. But those things point beyond themselves to the God who is responsible for them. You see that? Those facts tell us something about the God who made all that happen. And what I'm saying is, what it tells us about God is it tells us that He can be trusted. You can believe in Him, and I know this is going to sound trite. It means you can believe in Him and know that everything is going to be all right. Everything is going to be okay. Whatever comes your way. Not everything is going to be easy. Not everything is going to turn out the way that you hope it will or want it to, but that everything is going to be okay. How can it not? If God raised Jesus from the dead, and you are rightly related to God through faith in Christ, how can anything hurt you? What do we read from Romans chapter 8? Who can bring a charge against you? What condemnation could somebody level at you? It's God that justifies because of the crucifixion of Christ, but even more, He's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, in a very... We're not ready for that yet. Not ready for that yet. Just one more minute. Two more paragraphs in my notes, all right? In a very real sense, like the cross, the resurrection is also a revelation of God's perfect love for us. 1 John 4:8 says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love for you, as revealed in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, casts out fear. Now, at some point in time, we hear the truth about Jesus' death and His resurrection, but it takes a long time, maybe even a lifetime, to let those truths, that belief, sink in and permeate into our thinking and our feeling and our fearing. A lifetime of getting our minds more and more around God's love demonstrated for us in the cross and the resurrection. I was reading in 2 Corinthians this week, and I saw something that came back to me. I'd read this before, but there was a twist on it. You don't find this story in Acts per se, even though we might be able to get to piece together what was going on in Paul's life at this time. But Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, tucked away in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us this personal story about how he applied the good news of the resurrection to a time in his life when he was going through a very, very difficult time. Paul tells us that there was a time when he was working to plant churches in Asia, where the region we would call Turkey today. And Paul says that he went through this very, very hard time. Okay, now for the slide. Paul says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. To be sure, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, this little story that we're reading about forms kind of the background of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian Christians were kind of a proud, confident people, and they wanted Paul to be a success. They were a little bit embarrassed about Paul. And they're like us. They wanted their leaders to have kind of celebrity status. But Paul was explaining to them that being an apostle of Christ, that following Jesus was not always a matter of being a success story, but it's learning to live with failure and suffering and persecution. Or let me put it this way, following Jesus doesn't always mean having your life turn out the way you want. Sometimes it means having your life turned inside out, and you experience the kind of fear and confusion that Paul experienced here and these women experienced in this empty tomb. Now, it may very well be, if we can piece together from Acts what might have knocked Paul off his feet, we know that Paul was probably in the Greek city of Ephesus around this time, and he ran into extreme difficulty with the local townspeople who didn't like the message of the gospel because it was making a serious dent in their idol-making business. And so they did everything they could to make life hard for Paul. And it could very well be that at this time, Paul was struggling with physical ailments of one sort or another. And probably around this time, he also heard how one of the largest churches that he had planted, this church in Corinth, they were kind of stabbing him in the back by embracing teachers and teachings that were leading people astray, leading them away from the simple gospel truth that he had taught them. And you know, the language of the text is, Paul is depressed. He's depressed. Here's how one man describes depression. Depression is what happens when one particular little clutch of fears get together in a circle. And it forces us to go round and round the circle, worrying about one thing, which leads us to blame ourselves or someone else for the next thing, which leads us to be anxious about the third thing, which conveniently takes us back to the start of the circle, and round we go again. And one of the key features of depression is that we put ourselves on trial, produce lots of evidence for the prosecution and none for the defense, find ourselves guilty and pronounce sentence. Paul says, I felt as if I had received the sentence of death. That's exactly what depression is like. You see, the Apostle Paul was a man just like you. You ever felt like you had come to the end of your rope? And that's where Paul is. Paul is like, God, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. I mean, I knew it was hard, but I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I mean, I'm out there trying to do your work, and everybody's against me, and I'm sick, and I'm tired, and I'm worn out. God, I can't take it. And what about this? What am I hearing from these people in Corinth? I mean, God, there's the church is blowing apart with division and false doctrine. I mean, should I have stayed there longer? Did I not root them in the gospel like I should? Did I mess up, God? You see, that's the circle. That's the circle of depression he found himself in. But I want you to listen to how he talked himself out of it. Or how he reminded himself of the gospel, of the truth, and was delivered from those fears. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. As it turned out, this is my addition, the pressure, the weakness, the events and circumstances that felt like a death sentence, as it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since He's the God who raises the dead. When he relied on the God who raises the dead, he was lifted out of the quicksand of those fears. Now, but this isn't new news to Paul, right? I mean, he knew that God is the God who raises the dead, that God is the God who... I mean, and he's already written in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, everything we say and do is meaningless. So he knows this truth. Of course he knew that, but somehow, when he went through this hard time in Asia, God used those hard times to press the gospel deeper into his mind and heart and soul. And listen, and Paul made a connection from all the bad stuff he was going through, a connection from what he was going through back to the gospel, and he was able to see things differently, and that kept him going. Remember how he said, as it turns out, he could see it was the best thing that could have happened because he learned that rather than to trust in his own strength or wits to get out of it, they were forced to trust in God who raised the dead. Do you see? He had been following Jesus for years, but now he realizes what it really meant to follow the crucified and risen Lord. But he only got there when he came to the end of his rope. When he came to the end of his rope, he said it was designed to force me to rely totally on the God who raises the dead. Now, hear me. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm certainly not there yet. It's not like throwing a switch and the light comes on. You go, oh, I see. Everything's going to be all right. Everything's just going to be fine. Because God raised Jesus. No. The whole point of what I'm saying is it isn't like that at all. It wasn't like that for Paul. He knew the truth, but he had to have the truth pressed into him. It's hard because we're buried so deep in our fears and anxiety and worry and deep despair and depression sometimes that it's extremely difficult for the truth of the gospel, of the resurrection, to reach down to the deepest part of who we are. Extremely difficult, but not impossible. What I'm saying, back to Mark 16, this short message delivered by God's message, I'm saying that the gospel truth that the crucified Jesus is risen from the dead, that is the antidote for fear. It can quench fear. That means that whenever you find yourself afraid, anxious, confused, weary, despairing, hopeless, wanting to quit, and walk away, when you find yourself at that time and place, the gospel can reach you there. In fact, that's where it does its best work. When you know you're weak, or when you are weak and you know it, that's when God can make you strong. When you're weak and you don't know it, or you won't admit it, then you try to make yourself strong by building yourself up and tearing other people down and blaming and not taking responsibility, or stubbornly thinking you're going to make this work even if it kills you, and it will. Because when you're weak and you won't admit it and you don't know it, that's when you are in the most trouble. But when you are completely out of strength, when you're at the end of your rope, when you're at the end of your resources, when you're at the end of your reasoning, and you know it, then the gospel of God who raises the dead can raise you up. When you come to the end of yourself, you've arrived at a new beginning, so to speak. You know, it really shouldn't surprise us that we sometimes find ourselves when we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our rope and resources. That shouldn't surprise us because it's just part of the process that God uses to transform us from living in the grip of fear into a growing faith. It's a process. It's a process of learning and unlearning and relearning and internalizing what Jesus has done for us on the cross, His love, and what God has done for us in raising Him from the dead. That's power, love and power. Day by day, we need to open ourselves up to the power of this God who raises the dead. We need to let this truth sink into every crisis we find ourselves in. But not only in the crisis, we need to let it sink into the normal frustrations of life. Like the problems with kids and traffic and not being on time and disagreements with people we live and we work with. It needs to filter its way into the core of our being, filter its way into every area of life that we struggle with, every other area of life we struggle with. What do I mean by that? Well, there are other commandments like don't steal, don't lie, you know, remain pure, things like that. But behind all of those other commands is this command to not fear. The angel said, go tell. But they couldn't carry out that command unless they dealt with the do not fear part first. And so Bible says, God says, don't steal. You want something, it doesn't belong to you, and you take it. Why do you do it? Because you're afraid if you don't have it, you'll be less, or you'll look like you're less than the person you want to present yourself as. Or when you use sex for self-gratification rather than the celebration of a lifelong commitment, marital commitment. It's not just because of lust that you get there, but lust is a kind of fear. It's a fear of rejection, a fear of loneliness. When we lie, it's because we're afraid the truth will be embarrassing, or again, we'll be afraid we're not seen in the way that we want to be seen. See, but fear lies behind many other problem areas of life. So if the gospel, think about this, if the gospel deals with those fears, then the other things fade away. If there really is a connection between the resurrection and fear, between the God who raises the dead and fear, then as our fears are dealt with on a deeper and deeper level, as they're met by the perfect love of God revealed in the cross and the resurrection that casts out fear, then we start to see God differently. We don't see Him any longer as simply a lawgiver or a bossy, bullying kind of God who makes up arbitrary laws so He can control us and keep us from doing what we want. We learn to trust God. This is the God who raises the dead. And we follow Him into a deeper, richer life. We can trust Him, allow Him to pry open those clenched fists of ours because we hold on to our fears. And we nurture those fears and nurse those fears. We can allow Him to pry our hands up and let those fears go. And He can fill those empty hands with more and more of Himself, with more and more reminders of His love as demonstrated on the cross and His power as demonstrated in the resurrection. And this God, He can be trusted with exams. He can be trusted with jobs. He can be trusted with singleness. He can be trusted with marriage. He can be trusted with money. He can be trusted with old age. He can be trusted with death itself. My goodness, He's the God who raises the dead. And it's with that message that the angel says, now, He's risen. Don't be afraid. Go tell my disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee, just like I said I'd meet you in Galilee. The future may be uncertain, but the messenger says, you can know this for sure. Jesus is going ahead of you, and He will meet you in Galilee, just like He said. Now, why Galilee? This is intriguing to me, because Galilee is the place where it all began. It's where the disciples were first invited to trust and follow Jesus. It's where they began this 3-year journey with Jesus, learning who He is and why He came and what it really looks like to trust and follow Him. And so we're at the end of Mark's story, and God is inviting him to come back to Galilee and start again. But this time, they begin a journey with a crucified and risen Lord Jesus leading them. And that's why Mark says in chapter 1, verse 1, that everything that he wrote in that book was just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. So at the end of the gospel, they're invited back to where it all began, to begin again. See, the end was just the beginning. But this time, they begin as different people. They are people who know they're weak, and they know they failed, but they've experienced forgiveness. So they're a humbled people. And they're a people empowered by a God that they know raised Jesus from the dead, and they're about to meet Him face to face. The end of the story is just the beginning of a new story. They have finally come to the end of all their preconceived ideas about what God was supposed to do for them in sending a Messiah to save them. They've come to the end of what they expected. God has sent them a Messiah that they needed, not necessarily the one they wanted. They don't understand that fully yet. But they will. And for them and for us, the end is just the beginning. It really can work that way in your life and my life. Fear can be transformed into a growing faith when you come to the end of yourself. When you come to the end of your expectations of the way things should be or should have been. When you come to the end of your ideas about what God should do or should have done, then you can begin by seeing God the way you need to see Him. Now, it's not a bad thing to come to the end of yourself. It's the best thing that can happen. Because instead of trusting in your own strength and wits to get you out of whatever you're afraid of, you're forced to trust God totally, which is not a bad idea, since He is the God who raises the dead. Trusting and following Jesus means trusting the God who raises the dead. So what can hurt you? Who can condemn you? God is the one that makes right and justifies. Jesus was crucified so that you might know God and be saved from your sins. But more than that, He was raised from the dead and sits on high. He's the God who has been risen from the dead. And that affects every area of your life and my life. Everything that happens to you this week, whatever you're afraid of, remember, you have been empowered by the God who raises the dead. And it'll be okay. Let's pray. Abba, Father, these truths are so basic and so simple, and many of us know them by heart, but we so easily forget them. We're so easily overcome by our fears that we don't see You rightly. We don't see the salvation that You've made possible. But we want to. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Renew our minds with these truths so that we grow day by day to be people that are not dominated by fear, but dominated by the grace and glory and beauty of Jesus Christ.